So, how many of you here would consider yourself a multitasker? Let me see the hands. Come on, I can't really see. Oh, there you go, there's a few of them. How many of you guys here would consider yourself the opposite of a multitasker? You're like, give me one thing, leave me alone. Yep, absolutely. You know, it's funny, this whole multitasking thing, isn't it? I mean, doing several things at one time. I keep watching that commercial on the television with the accident thing. You know, the guy that stands in the road, and then he shows the person talking on the phone, then he shows the person trying to put their pants on in the car while driving, and he goes, you know, multitasking causes accidents. Don't multitask in the car. The God that we serve, he takes multitasking to an entirely new level. And we're going to see a little bit of that today. How many of you guys have ever seen Back to the Future? Oh, look at that. How many of you guys just went, oh, I got to watch that again sometime. It's been a while. That's right. How many of you guys have seen Groundhog Day? How about that? There you go. You know, these movies, Back to the Future and Groundhog Day, movies like them, they go by the premise that somebody knows the future, okay? Either because they went back into the past or because they're living their day over and over again, and so they know certain things. And it's funny, when you know the future, when you already know the precise turnout of the future, how you can do certain things. A scene comes to mind in particular from the Back to the Future trilogy, where Doc gets stuck in the past in the 1800s. You remember this? And he's stuck in the past, and he sends a letter through the mail system that he once delivered at a precise time, on a precise day, in a precise year, hundreds of years later. So in like 19, I forget what the year is, you know, 1970-something or 80-something, here Marty's driving his car, and he pulls up behind this, and this guy walks up in the rain and hands him a letter, and Marty's like, what is this? The guy goes, this was given to our post office in the 1800s, and we were told to deliver it at this precise place. In fact, we've had a pool running because we figured there's no way there'd be somebody here. And here you are, and you're the name of the person on the envelope. How did that happen? Well, it happened because Doc knew that Marty was going to be in that precise place at that precise time doing that precise thing. If you know the future, there are so many cool things you can do that can twist and turn the entire process so that it ends up being precisely perfect. And the story we're about to jump into today, probably more specifically than any other story in the Bible, is a story of God showing us plain and clear, I know the future. And I will spin things so that they will be precisely what they need to be when they need to be it. You guys remember, we're taking our journey through the Bible, and we are currently in the book of Exodus. And you can turn there with me if you'd like. It's the second book in the Bible. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 11. It's on page 46 of the Bibles, if you use one of ours. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a bunch of Bibles under the chairs. You can grab one of those. And if you don't have a Bible at home that reads well, feel free to grab one of these and take them home and keep them. All right, so you guys remember how this played out, remember? God sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh because Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, and the king of Egypt has the entire Hebrew nation under his control. They are the slaves of Egypt. All right? And so they're stuck and they've been crying out to God, God, rescue us. Way back when you made promises to us about taking us into giving us the land and creating a great nation, and here we are stuck under the hand of Egypt. You remember that just a few hundred years before this, they arrived in Egypt under Joseph, who was the second in command of Egypt, and when they arrived there, there were 70 of them. You remember that? So now there's 70 of them, and Exodus started off by saying they multiplied like bunnies. Didn't say it that way, but it's basically the way it plays out. And so here we are, just 10 chapters later, a few hundred years later, and there are millions of Hebrews. Remember that God sent Moses into Pharaoh, into Pharaoh's courts, and he performed all of these miracles at first to say that the God of power is telling us to tell you, you need to let the people go. And Pharaoh said, forget it, we have powerful gods. And then you remember, as we walked through the plagues, if you will, how God used each one of the particular plagues to point toward the particular gods of the Egyptian nation to say, if you think your gods are powerful, you got another thing coming. Because there is not a God you serve that can touch me, but I can make each one of them shrivel up and die. And he creates these amazing moments in time where these plagues come that speak to the Egyptian people. We ended at the end of chapter 10 last week. And now we enter into chapter 11. And this brings the plagues to their culmination, their final level. God is up to something here. Look with me at the last two verses of chapter 10 real quick. Verse 27, 28, and 29. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. Little did Pharaoh know that he was what he was actually saying. I mean, Pharaoh is here going, don't you come back to me. I'm done with the plagues. I'm done with you. Pharaoh, as we always and often do, computed that every time Moses walked in, a plague came. What Pharaoh didn't realize is that God was at work anyways. And so in chapter 11, the Lord says to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Look with me in verse 6 and 7. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. I love it when God says stuff like that because he knows. When God says, this is the wisest man that has ever lived and will ever live again, you know that's it. None of us can touch it. That he's going to be the wisest man forever. And when God goes, there will never be wailing in a place like there will be right now. You know that's going to be really bad because you've got thousands and thousands of years ahead. And then he says this, watch what he says. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. I mean, that's an act of God alone. Have you ever been in a place where there are wild dogs? Whenever I travel overseas, we go to places like Kazakhstan. No matter what happens, whenever you go to India, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, doesn't matter, there are dogs everywhere. And they look like they're supposed to be dead. I mean, it's like watching, you know, those horror movies where the dead things come out and you're like, wow. And it's really sad, but these dogs bark, man. They bark at everything. So you're at night, 3 a.m, you're laying and you have the windows wide open because there's no air conditioning there and you're enjoying the somewhat warm breeze and all you hear is and you're like, either you sleep through it or you're really tired for an entire week. So God says, not a single dog will bark. And then look what he says. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Because remember, what is God up to here? Let's just take a look at the big picture for a second. What is God doing? God is selecting a nation out of all of the nations. When did the nations appear? They appeared at the Tower of Babel when God came down and split a single humanity into distinct people groups because a single humanity would always become prideful and try to do it their own way. So God splits them up because unity outside of Christ is a very dangerous thing, whereas unity within Christ is powerful. And so here we are. We get all these nations. God selects a man. Abraham pulls him out, creates a nation. What God wants to show now for all of history, for all of future, is that when a people belongs to me, I will be faithful to them, and I will bless them, and I will lead them, and I will bring them into freedom and into life. The Israelites were a perfect example because they, like us, did everything they could possibly do that was wrong, and God continued to prove his faithfulness. And here, for the very first time in history, God is saying, I will show you the distinction now between my people and the people that belong to the rest of the world. Is he doing this because he's selfish and he just wants those people? No, he's doing this because he's going to demonstrate to humanity what it means to follow God. In verse 9, the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. See, all these verses give us a clue, don't they? God is up to something. God is doing something here. Pay attention now, because God is up to something. In chapter 12, we jump right in to a very interesting scenario. The title is the Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Then he goes on to talk about the lamb a little bit, and then he goes and then he says this. He says, here's what I want you guys to do. Listen carefully. I want you to go and find a lamb. The lamb needs to be a male, it needs to be more than a year old, and it needs to be unblemished. In other words, it needs to be without flaw. I want you to take that lamb, and if there's a family that's too small to afford a lamb, then share. Get two families together, take a lamb together. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to take care of the lamb for a little while after you've selected it, and once you've taken care of it for a while, I want you to slaughter the lamb. And then I want you to take the blood of the lamb, and I want you to put the blood of the lamb across the doorposts of your houses. That's what I want you to do. And then once you've put the blood of the lamb across the doorposts of your houses, I want you to take that lamb, and I want you to eat the lamb. But I want you to eat everything. I mean, you've got to consume this puppy. You cannot eat it raw. You cannot boil it in water. I want you to roast it over a fire. And when it's roasted, you eat. And he actually says, I mean, the head, the innards, the whole deal. I want the thing gone. And then he says, whatever you can't eat of the lamb, burn it before the morning. That was the out for those people here that go, I can't eat an eyeball. I swear to you, I'm not eating an eyeball. Okay, well, if you can't eat the eyeball, burn it before morning, okay? So God says, I want you to consume the lamb, and then while you're consuming the lamb, I want you to put your sandals on, I want you to pack your backpack, I want you to grab your staff, and I want you standing at your door, ready, going, come on, baby, here it comes, here it comes. I mean, you better be ready, because we're about to go on a little journey, you and I, and you better be well fed and ready to hit the road, because we're going. And then God says, because here's the deal. Tonight, I am coming to Egypt, but I am not coming to Egypt the nice, loving, kind God that shows up when I'm trying to tell you something. I'm coming to Egypt because humanity needs to understand that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. See, for those of us in our culture, in our church, these are the places we start going, can we please skip this part? We want to go to the Philippians. Because in Philippians, you know, Paul's like, dear Philippians, my heart beats with love for you every time I think of you. We like that. Can we go to the Psalms? The Psalms are nice. Oh God, my refuge and strength, thou wings thy cover me. We like that. We do not like God showing up in Egypt going, I'm going to slaughter all the firstborns of everything, every animal, every deal, here I come. So sit back and hide, because when I show up, you better be ready. See, we don't like that. Because our God, what is the deal with that? I mean, he's loving and he's kind. Here's the thing. When God shows up, he shows up here to demonstrate once again to humanity as a whole exactly what he told them in the garden. You do this my way. You follow me. You trust in me. You live with me. And I promise you, it will lead you to life and freedom. But you go and do it your way, and death and destruction will come. With or without me, folks, it's going to come. We watched it happen in the flood because humanity was self-destructing and God had to clean up and start again. We watched it happen at the Tower of Babel when God had to come in and destroy what humanity was building to destroy themselves. It's like a parent showing up every 10 minutes going, do not touch the oven. How hard is this for you? It will burn you, and you will die. And then he locks you in the room, and you go, how can God lock us in a room? That's horrible. See, the context is so important because God is constantly at work demonstrating to us that this is not a God that we can befriend on the same level that we befriend each other, because we are not equals. That if we can befriend God, it is only by God's grace and mercy that we can do that. And we'll find that out in a second. So here's the deal. God says to the people of Israel, this is what's going to happen. Basically, for lack of a better word, the angel of death is going to come to Egypt tonight. And the angel of death will infiltrate every home, and it will take the life of the firstborn of every single creature in Egypt. The firstborn lambs, the firstborn donkeys, the firstborn cows, the firstborn humans. Every firstborn male in every household will be taken tonight. Man, I'll tell you, for those of you sitting out here that are parents, you already going, I mean, wow. Can you imagine if you wake up in the morning and one of your children has died through the night? Now imagine a nation. I mean, imagine America for a second. Let's just take this nation, 312 million people. And one night, in one given night, all 312 million people wake up, and every firstborn son is dead. That would send a shockwave. That would create a wailing like we will never hear again. Do you understand why God said, when I'm done this night, this will be a night marked in history? And so, God says, if you put the blood of the lamb over your doorpost, when I come, I will pass over that house, and I will not enter, and death will not come. So, you do what I say. Now, can you imagine the Hebrew people, the Israelites? I mean, this is the point where somebody's talking in the crowd, maybe your teenage son, and you're like, shut up! This is important! People are going to die if we don't listen! I mean, this is that part in history where if you're one of the Hebrew people and Moses is saying, now, folks, here's the deal tonight. If you don't put the blood on the door, your firstborn son will die. So I would suggest you go and find a lamb. I mean, that's what? Did somebody say firstborn son die? Hey, Susie, be quiet. We're done talking. Can you repeat that? What was that about the blood? Because this is important stuff. So here Moses is, and he's going, here's what we got to do. We got to take this. And then, check this out. This is amazing. God begins to tell Moses right here, before it's even happened, before the angel of death has even come, God begins to say, now here's what I want you to do with this. I want this to be a festival. I mean, it's at first when I read this, I'm like, this is weird. I mean, God's like, I'm coming. The angel of death will kill everyone. Put the blood. By the way, this is going to be a really cool festival year after year. This is a celebration, man. Come on. This is going to be fun. Let's party on. And listen, here's how I want you to do the party. This is how I want you to cook. This is how I want you to do things. And remember this, and it's going to be fun. Okay, you guys all set? I got to go to Egypt, kill some people. I mean, that's how I felt when I first read it. I'm like, what? Why is God talking about festivals and things like that? Well, it all begins to make sense, because here's what God does. He says, folks, I want you to listen real careful now. When we're done with this night, I want you to celebrate this night in a very, very, very particular way for generations to come, every single year. So just prepare yourself, burn into your mind everything that happens tonight. Why do you think God is doing this? I'll tell you. Because God is Doc, stuck in the 1800s, and he knows the precise moment that a precise thing will happen in the future that he needs precise accuracy for. And if these people are stupid enough not to follow his instructions, they will miss the boat. And he can't afford that. Because this one, you can't miss, because the consequence is death. And so, he tells the people, here's how I'm going to do it. That night, can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine? You're sitting together as a family. You're in a Hebrew household. All of Egypt is sleeping. It's night. You know what's going to happen. There was not a single Hebrew sleeping that night. I can tell you right now. Because I wouldn't have been sleeping. It would have been a combination of incredible adrenaline and total fear all at the same time. I mean, the blood's on the door. Did we put enough on the door? I hope there's enough. Can he see it? I would have my son sitting on my lap, holding him, going, all right, we're fine. We're fine. Let's eat some more lamb. Come on, bring on the lamb. He said we have to finish the entire thing. Eat! That would have been me in the house, man. So I can imagine the Hebrew people sitting there just waiting, consuming, eating, preparing. The mothers in the house. We need more time. We got to pack, and we're not done packing. Honey, we got to leave first thing in the morning. There's no way we're going to stay up till 3 a.m. in the morning if we're going to leave first thing in the morning. That's how my house goes whenever we go on any trip. It's like, I already know. We're going away for a week. That means an entire week beforehand of total panic. So you work twice as hard for a week so that you can rest for a week and come back normal. I'm like, why don't we just stay? This would be normal the whole time. So I can imagine just all the things going on in the houses. This was a big night, folks. And all this time in Egypt, everyone is sleeping. And then it happens. Out of the darkness comes the shadow. We've seen it in the movies, you know. The mist covers. We've all at some point accidentally watched a horror movie. And we all know how this works. But you know, I don't even know what that night must have been like. I don't know what it must have felt like. But think about this for a second. You've got Egypt with the angel of death moving from house to house, taking the lives of the firstborn sons. And in the Hebrew camp, not a sound, not even a dog barking. Can you imagine? I mean, think about that. We're so used to sound. It's a big deal in our lives. You don't think about it, but there's a million sounds around you. And now you're sitting in your house, and all you hear is the chewing of lamb. No, I'm serious. Because everything else is dead quiet. It must have been an eerie night. It really must have been. And at this point, God moves through the Egyptian nation, and in the morning, as they all awake, that night, Pharaoh comes. He calls Moses and Aaron in that night, and they come into the courts, and I can just imagine his son has died. Now, and for Pharaoh, that is a bigger deal than anyone else, because his son is not only his son, but he holds the future of Egypt in his hands. He calls Moses and Aaron in, and he looks at them and he says, go. You take the people and you go. And you go and worship this God of yours. And you go and take care of business. And you know what's really interesting? Listen to this. Pharaoh says, before you go, bless me. I want you to pray over me. And bless me. I always think that that's so fascinating, because at that moment, I think Pharaoh the man, not Pharaoh the persona, not Pharaoh the god, not Pharaoh the leader, not Pharaoh the king, but Pharaoh the man knew in the depths of his gut that this God, that you required his blessing. I just love that God went to the one that stood in front of God and said, do your worst, is now on a knee going, bless me before you go. And so Moses and Aaron walk out to the Hebrew people and say, folks, it's time to pack up and leave. I've always wondered how God communicated through Moses and Aaron. There's numerous possibilities, obviously, because at this point, the Bible tells us, are you ready for this? That there were 600,000 men. That, and then it says, not including women and children. So you calculate out 600,000 men, you add the woman, then you add the children. You are ranging somewhere between 1.5 and 3 million people. And the reason I go three, it's possibly even four, because remember, these Israelites, they're bunnies. I'm just, you know, we think, okay, for every man, there's a wife and a half a child. Because that's the statistic, you know. In this place, 12 children was a small family. And so you start calculating this out and going, wow, there's a lot of people. So what did Moses do that night? Did he walk in and go, folks, we got to go? And God just took that voice of his and it just went into every house. Folks, we got to go. I like to think that's how it happened. Because this is a time in history where God was just doing stuff like that. I mean, frogs were coming, rivers were turning into blood, big pillars of light were everywhere. I figure Moses, just every time God said, turn around, tell the nation. Okay, folks, God says we got to go. Everybody just knows. Wow, that's awesome. Maybe they had like 20 people that were little teams and they sent them out. Maybe that happened too. But I think God just gave him a miraculous voice, and so the people knew. And that night, the Israeli people packed up their stuff. And here's what happened. Remember how God said earlier on, I want you to go to all the Egyptians and tell them I want your gold, I want your clothes and stuff? So they go and do that, right? Because God reminds them. They go and do that. And all the Egyptians hand them stuff. Because remember now, see, God knew something back then that they couldn't have known. In a moment where you realize we have stood in opposition to God, we have dared God, we have looked him in the eye and said, we are the Egyptians. Who do you think you are? And then God stepped up to the plate and said, well, actually, I happen to be the creator and sustainer of all life that can give and take away. At this point, you are now no longer standing going, who are you? You're going, oh, that was a big mistake. And so you look at this nation that serves that God, and you go, whatever we have to do to earn that God's blessing, we're in. Because we do not want to go through this. You know what the Bible says? It says the Egyptians gave them all their stuff, and this is what they were saying. Go, take our stuff, because if you don't, we will die. See, now they got it. They were calculating out the progression. Frogs, and then locusts, and then the animals die. Firstborn son. There's only one thing left, and that's our entire nation dead. We don't want to go there. And so that's exactly what they did. They gave them the stuff and they sent them on their way. And the people left. And the Bible tells us that as they went into the wilderness, guess what God did? He shows up to Moses and he says to Moses, okay, we're done with that now. Just a quick reminder, this is supposed to be a festival. Every year from now on, you celebrate it exactly this way. You do exactly these things. And you don't ever, ever, ever miss any one of them. So this needs to be something written down. You pass it on to your children. And then he tells them, listen to this. In chapter 12, he says this. I want you not only to celebrate this amazing ceremony in remembrance of this, but when you do and your children say, why are we eating the lamb and sacrificing and doing all these things in this meal and all this stuff? You look at them and say, because this is a reminder that God saves his people and that God saved us from Egypt in a miraculous and wondrous way. And then the very next chapter, God says, now here's something else I want you to do. I want you to consecrate to me all the firstborn of everything in your nation. Isn't this interesting? Watch what God is doing. He's drawing distinction. He takes the firstborn from Egypt, and then he consecrates the firstborn of Israel. And he says, I want you to consecrate them to me so that they will be protected, and they will be blessed, and they will be loved. Unbelievable, the distinction between following God and not following God. He is drawing the line in the sand here, folks. And then God goes like this. He says, here's what I want you to do every single year. I want you to take the firstborn lambs, the males, firstborn lambs, and I want you to sacrifice them to consecrate to me your firstborn sons and your firstborn donkeys and your firstborn everything else's. In fact, he says, if you do not consecrate a donkey, break its neck. Wow! What is God establishing here? If you are not covered in the blood of sacrifice, you may as well have your neck broken because you're dead. Interesting, isn't it? What is God up to? And then he goes on in the very end before we get into chapter 13, God says a very interesting thing. He starts talking about other people because at this point, I think you're starting to go, this is ridiculous. I mean, whoa, I want to be Israel. I mean, seriously. I mean, it seems like everybody in Israel gets all the cool stuff and the rest of the people don't. At the end of chapter 12, listen to this. Passover restrictions, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. I mean, you start going, God, I think you're beating a dead horse here. I mean, you read the entire chapter 12. It's regulations of this over and over again. He says, no foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. And then he goes on and he says in verse 48, an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. See what God's doing here? From the very beginning, he's integrating all the nations into the same place. He's saying, folks, you missed the point. The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, is just the example I'm using to start a process. I am establishing covenants with them. If you live in my covenants, you're welcome. I don't care if you're an alien or a foreigner or who you are. But here's the deal. Covenant number one, circumcision. You got to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you're not living in my covenant. If you're not living in my covenant, you don't belong to me. If you don't belong to me, you have no business experiencing all of this. Because belonging to me brings life. Okay, so let me take this to another step here for a second. Here we are. We have God. He's just passed over. He's now going to call the ceremony of unleavened bread, because of one of the rules in the meal. And then, on top of that, that celebration has become known to us as what? The Passover. That's right. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's like one of those committees that sat together and go, what do we call this thing? I mean, and this and that, and then somebody goes, how about we call it the Passover, because, you know, the angel of death passed over. Oh, that's cheesy, man. And then after a while, after a few hours of discussion, they go, you know, that Passover thing sounds great. We just call it the Passover, because he passed over. And so it stuck. And so I don't know that that's how it happened, but it's how it would have happened here at Mosaic. And so we have the Passover now that celebrates the Passover. Watch this, watch this. Listen to this. God puts some things into the Passover because he knew what? The future, right? He knew a precise moment, that a precise thing would occur that would have a precise significance that would change everything the planet has ever known. And so this is what he does. He establishes a ceremony. And then, 2,000 years later, somebody shows up on the scene. Listen to this. 5 days before the celebration of the Passover, a lamb is selected by the priests. 5 days beforehand. Because remember how God said you need to select a lamb and then take care of it and then slaughter it? 5 days before the Passover day, where the lamb is sacrificed, the lamb is selected. 5 days before the Passover, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and the people laid branches down for him and cheered him on as he entered in, because they thought he was the king coming to politically save them from the Romans. Little did they know that 5 days before the Passover lamb was being selected by the Father and entering Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Watch this. You ready? At precisely 3 p.m. on the day of Passover, the lamb is slaughtered and the shofar is blown from the temple, so that all the people in Jerusalem stop in their tracks and meditate on the salvation brought to them by the sacrifice of a lamb. Blood rescuing them from death. And at precisely 3 p.m., on the day that the lamb was being sacrificed in the temple and the shofar was being blown, Christ uttered the words, "It is finished," as he died on the cross of Calvary. At precisely 3 p.m. Isn't that amazing? Do you wonder if maybe God knew the future 2,000 years before and started establishing a system? Listen to this. At the point that the evening comes after the sacrifice of the lamb, God told the people of Israel to bring the first fruits of all of their crops, specifically their crops, that the things that come from the soil, to bring the first fruits and give them to God as an act to say that the first fruits are yours, so that you can bless us through the first fruits, so that the rest of our harvest is plentiful. And Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ is the first fruits among us into resurrection, to set the pace for us on us having new life. And it was in that evening that Christ was buried into the soil. Do you think maybe God knew the future? During the meal, there is this unleavened bread, which is basically like a cracker. It's bread that has no no yeast in it, so it doesn't rise. It's flat. Okay, there's lots of significance in that. We're not going to go into today, but here's the deal. In the middle of the meal, three of those pieces are taken. One representing the Father, one representing the Son, and one representing the Holy Spirit. Okay? Of course, we know that now. And listen to this. Are you ready for this? God gave them instruction way back when, 2,000 years before, to take one of the pieces of bread and to break it, because it will be broken. And then, listen to this, to wrap it in cloth, and then to put a stripe on it, and then to pierce it. And he did this because he told the people, that will represent my salvation to you in a Messiah. And the Messiah, by his stripes, you will be healed. The stripes that will cut across his back. By his piercing, you will be saved. And by his death will come new life. And so they are to wrap that in the meal. Do you think God might have known the future? And then watch this. Isaiah, David, and Zechariah prophesied about all three of those things. And then, at the end of the meal, they are to bring that piece of bread back and unwrap it and resurrect it. I'm like, yes! Yes, God, that's so awesome! How did you know? And they resurrect the bread. And then at the very end of the meal, they take the cup. They have three cups throughout the meal that they drink. They toast, three toasts, if you will. And they take the final toast and they raise it up, and it is the cup of redemption. And they go, by this cup we were redeemed from Egypt by the God of miracles. And it was at the Passover meal, that Jesus took the bread and broke it. Remember this? And looked at his disciples and said, this bread is my body. See, this was not a little thing he did for us so much as what he did for them. For 2,000 years, we have been breaking this bread to represent the coming Messiah. I am that Messiah. And my body will be broken for you. And then at the end of the meal, he picked up the third cup, the cup of redemption. And he raised it up and he said, this cup of redemption will now be my blood. And I am your redemption. Understand that early on in this amazing book that God gave us, early on, he began a process of educating humanity. Remember I told you that this story, it's like he's starting with us as a two-year-old child, humanity as a whole. And then over 2,000 years, he grows us up into adolescence and young adulthood. You know what you get to do? You get to live in the young adulthood. You get to have an entire book that you can look back on going, no way! How did he know? This is amazing! They didn't have any of that. All they had was, trust me. We've got, trust me, because I have shown myself to you. People have paid, folks, for thousands of years so that God could demonstrate to us his love and salvation. That's the reality, like it or not. Our advantage is that as we sit here and we think of Jesus Christ at the Passover meal and we think of what God established at the early sacrifice, it has to begin to fascinate you. That 2,000 years ago, when God rescued his first chosen nation out of Egypt into salvation, and then established a, remember this, sacrificial system by which each firstborn every year would have to be consecrated to God by the sacrifice of a lamb, and then saying, all right, now watch. And 2,000 years later, at the precise moment of the precise ceremony that he put in place, his only son, unblemished, comes and dies. The lamb in the ceremony, this is just an extra I just thought I'd throw out to you because it's just so cool. God told them, do not break a single bone in the lamb. Don't break a bone. You break a bone, it's over. Don't break a bone. In the early century when they were celebrating this, the lamb had kind of lost the ceremony. So they now, as part of the ceremony, have a lamb shank, a little bone, and it's not much. It just represents an unbroken bone, just to say we don't break the bones of the lamb. Do you know that it was prophesied in the Old Testament that not a single bone would be broken in Jesus' body? That's how we would know he's the Messiah? And on the cross, when people hang on the cross, when they live longer than they should, after a while, they come and break the bones in somebody's leg, because by breathing, you have to push up and push down, and then you suffocate, right? So on the day that Christ was crucified, the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the criminal next to him, they broke the legs of that criminal, and when they walked up to Jesus to break his legs, they looked up, and he was dead. He had said, "It is finished," and it was over. And so right before they broke his legs, they decided, "Yeah, we don't need to break his legs," and they set it aside. And instead, what did they do? They pierced him. Oh, whoa, hello. Our Messiah will be pierced for our transgressions, and no bone in his body will be broken. I mean, you see how this starts playing out? And so here we sit, and this is the message. If there's any message here, this is the message. I know everything. I know everything. I know the past, I know the present, I know the future. You want to know where you'll be 10 years from now? God already knows. And since I know everything, the only logical, smart thing to do would be to follow me. I mean, you can go and follow anyone else who doesn't know anything, but if you follow me, I will lead you into life and salvation. If you follow something else, it will lead you down paths you don't want to go. And if I haven't shown it by now, then I don't know what else to do. The message today is simple. If you are here and you know Christ as your Savior, walk out of those doors today with a smile, ear to ear, going, "This is incredible, man. My God is amazing." And if you're here and you're trying to figure this stuff out, man, it's great to have you here. Come week after week. We love having you. You don't need to be anything or anyone to come here to Mosaic. You just come sit, drink some coffee, and relax. But pay attention, because God is speaking. And he's trying to let you know that he did all of this for the single bent that he's been on since the day we left the Garden of Eden. And that is to bring us back to salvation and relationship with him. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us. And he will do whatever it takes to prove to us that he is after our freedom. I hope that each one of us this week will live in that freedom by obeying Christ and doing what he says. Let's pray. God, I don't even know where to begin. I really don't. I don't know what to say when I read this stuff. And I just think about the silly movies that we've come up with where we pretend that people can travel back into the past and write letters and deliver them at precise times. And then I stand here and I realize, forget a letter. You can put entire ceremonies together with specific instructions to create specific things so that at a precise moment, in a precise place, during a precise occurrence, everything will make sense. And so, Lord, I pray for us today. One, that we would look back into the past and be amazed at the precision of your work towards salvation, at the precision of you bringing us to a point of recognizing you on this planet and following you as God. And I pray that we would stand in the present, and because we know that you are God, that we would live in a manner worthy of the gospel and obey you and follow your principles. And I pray we would look into the future, God. And instead of worrying about it, being concerned about it, fretting about it, that we would know with absolute confidence that every day of our lives is written, and that the plans you have for us are plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us hope and a future. May you walk us into that hope and into that future, and may we breathe in and out the freedom that you give those who follow you. I pray that all in this church, all sitting here today, would find their way into a life consumed by you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.